since I am in children's ministries, I thought it would be fun to share with you some thoughts from children. I have a list of letters or prayers to God that were written by children, and I think you'll find it humorous. Now, I should preface this by saying these aren't our children at Grace Community Church, so kind of lead you to where this is going. At least I hope these aren't our kids. This one is from Jane. It says, "Dear God, instead of letting people die and having to make new ones, why don't you just keep the ones you got now?" Neil says, "Dear God, I went to this wedding and they kissed right in church. Is that okay?" Jennifer writes, "Dear God, in Bible times, did they really talk that fancy?" Elliot says, "Dear God, I think about you sometimes, even when I'm not praying." I like that one. That one we can keep. Joyce says, "Dear God, thank you for the baby brother, but what I prayed for was a puppy." Denise writes, "Dear God, if we come back as something, please don't let me be Jennifer Horton, because I hate her." Raphael writes, "Dear God," I told you these weren't from our kids. "Dear God, if you give me genie lamp like Aladdin, I will give you anything you want, except my money or my chess set." Donna writes, "We read Thomas Edison made light, but in Sunday school they said you did it, so I bet he stole your idea." Jonathan writes, "Dear God, if you let the dinosaur not extinct, we would not have a country. You did the right thing." Peter writes, "Dear God, please send Dennis Clark to a different camp this year." Larry writes, "Dear God, maybe Cain and Abel would not kill each so much if they had their own rooms. It works with me and my brother." Ginny writes, "Dear God, please put another holiday between Christmas and Easter. There's nothing good in there now." And lastly, from Nan, she writes, "Dear God, I bet it is very hard for you to love all of everybody in the whole world. There are only 4 people in our family, and I can never do it." Well, and we laugh at those because they're comical, and we laugh at those because we make concessions because we understand that children have written those. And so we make concessions because we understand that children don't have a real full, I have a very limited knowledge. And I told my children I wasn't going to use them as an illustration, but I don't think he'll mind if I use this one. He's not here anyhow. So my oldest son, when he was 3 years old and in Sunday school here, they were learning about Moses. And he came home to let us know that Moses had put his hand inside of his cloak and he had pulled out a leopard. Familiar with that story, was leprous, his hand pulled out, but he heard the word leopard. And so we understand that children don't always hear things right, they don't always understand things right, and some of the things they say can be very comical and funny, but what is sad is that these same prayers, these same things we heard, could just as easily come from the minds of adults, because these kids will grow up one day, and unfortunately, even though their bodies will change, and they will become more full in their understanding of the world, they often do not become more full in their understanding of who God is. What's even sadder and even more frightening is these sentiments that we just read in these prayers of these children could just as easily have come from many professing evangelical Christian adults who are actively involved in churches all over the world. Because the reality is that many people in the church know a lot about God, but they don't really know God. I had the opportunity to speak to a family member of mine not long ago, and I hadn't talked to her in a while, and she was unfortunately on the verge of divorce, which neither she or her husband wanted. And she didn't grow up in church, but she certainly had been in church. She had professed to be a believer. She had been in some very good churches, solid Bible-believing churches, and She was even personally discipled by some very strong believers. And yet here she finds herself 8 years later on the verge of divorce. And when I questioned her about her faith and flat out asked her, "Do you think you are a Christian?" She said, "Well, I believe in God. I believe that He's the Creator, that He created the world. I believe in Jesus, His Son, that He came into this world and died on the cross to save us for our sins." And when I began to unfold for her that believing in God and having a true faith in God is more than just understanding who God is, it's having a knowledge of God and understanding that He is Lord of all. And I asked her that question. She goes, "Well, I'm not that kind of a Christian." And as she thought about it a little more, she goes, "No, yeah, I'm not a Christian." Because she understood that she didn't have, even though she knew things about God, she didn't know God. And in John 17:3, it says, "This is eternal life." Boy, what an awesome revelation. This is it. If you want to know how to have eternal life, if you want to know how to have a relationship with God, this is it. Here it is. "That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So what is he saying there? What does that mean? What does it mean to know God? Does it mean I have to know facts about him? And of course, I'm sure you're very familiar with the passage in Matthew 7:22, which I think is probably one of the most tragic passages in all of Scripture, where people are standing before the throne, the judgment seat of Christ, and he says, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" What's he saying? He never knew them? Is he saying that he just kind of, God was looking down into the world and he kind of lost them in the mass of all the people that are there? He just kind of overlooked them and said, "Oh, sorry, you made it all this way. I just didn't know you were there. I guess you can't enter into heaven." No, he's explaining the reality that salvation is not just knowing who God is, not just understanding some facts about Jesus Christ, that he was virgin born and lived a perfect life and even died on the cross to save us from our sins. A lot of people believe that. What he's saying is there's more to eternal life, there's more to salvation than just a basic understanding of the facts of God. It is having a knowledge of God, a personal, intimate relationship where you know God. In Jeremiah 9:24, it says, "But let him who boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord." Again, is God saying that eternal life is defined by just knowing the facts about God? Certainly not. In fact, Paul shows us that this knowledge of God has an extremely high value. In Philippians 3:7-10, Paul says, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ." Verse 10 says, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." And when Paul says that he counts those things he has lost as rubbish, he's not simply saying that it's just the average trash. It's not your In-N-Out burger wrap that just kind of got tossed out to the side that you kind of wonder if maybe you shouldn't have thrown it out because you could use your French fries to maybe scoop up the cheese and get a little bit more of that delicious flavor. The word he uses is a word that has been somewhat sanitized in that definition, although accurate. The word in the Greek is the word skubalon, which means, the King James interprets it as dung. It's excrement. It's waste. It's human waste. And what Paul says is all the things that I have gained in my life, I not only count them as loss, not only do I count them as not really much of a value, he's saying I'm repulsed by that stuff. It stinks. In comparison to the knowing God, I'd gladly run away from all of that stuff so that I might know God and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. And of course, no discussion of knowing God would be complete without at least a brief look at John 10, the great shepherd. Verses 4 and 5 of that chapter, he says, "When he put forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they," what? "Know his voice." Verse 5, "A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers." And verse 14 says, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me." I don't know a lot about being a shepherd, but I was in the military. I understand about listening to the voice of your commander. And when I was in the Marine Corps, and some of the basic training that you do is you're learning to march around. If some of you are in the service, you may recognize this. Often when you're in that basic training, you are learning to march right face, left face, about face, all these other commands that you're having to learn, and you have a platoon commander that's giving you all that stuff. Occasionally what would happen, just to kind of throw chaos into the mix, you'd get somebody else, another platoon commander, another platoon sergeant, he would come over, and very loudly to your platoon, he would give you another altering command. And in the beginning, guys would kind of freeze, thinking, wait a minute, that doesn't sound familiar, but it's authoritative. And so they turn, and it becomes somewhat of a comical, if you can imagine guys turning left and right and not knowing what's going on, some guys staying still. And, of course, the DIs or the platoon sergeants, in their very loving and kind and affectionate way, would come and let you know that that action was somewhat unacceptable. And you begin to learn very quickly that you only listen to the voice of your commander. Because in the battle, you got to know who you're listening to. And Jesus says, "My own know my voice, and I know them." So how do we come to have this true knowledge of God, this knowledge that is of such surpassing value? Well, certainly it must start with a true knowledge of who God is. We cannot know God until we know about God. And though we will certainly not even come close to even scratching the surface of that subject, I want to look at two key attributes of God that I believe are essential to gaining that knowledge of God that has such surpassing value that Paul talks about. And if I have a very simple outline, if you're taking notes, it's simply knowing God defined, knowing God documented, and then knowing God displayed. And the first attribute that I want to look at is that I think is foundational to our Christian faith, and I know many of you have heard this many times, it is simply the sovereignty of God. And we hear that word bantered about a lot, but do we really understand what the sovereignty of God means? There's many Christians, many evangelical Christians, I have family members that are in the ministry that don't like this doctrine of God, that God is sovereign. They'll allow him to be sovereign over some things, but not sovereign over everything. So what does it mean? What's the definition of the sovereignty of God? From the Westminster Catechism, it says this: "God, the great creator of all things, does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy." If you're trying to write that down, don't. I'll give you a simpler definition in a little bit. But is this biblical? If that's the definition of the sovereignty of God, is this documented in Scripture? Can we justify that? Certainly. In Hebrews 1:3, it says, "And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power." In Daniel 4:34 and 35, you have probably what is the greatest definition and explanation of the sovereignty of God by one who is probably considered, in earthly terms anyhow, to be arguably one of the greatest human sovereigns that has ever ruled the earth, that of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, if you remember, was humbled by God because he was so prideful, and after he came out of that 7 years of acting like an animal where he had lost his mind, he said this, "But the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" In Psalm 135, it says, 6, it says, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth and in the seas and in all the deeps." Acts 17:25 says, "He is not served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation." And I would even refer you to Job 38 through 41. We won't read that. I'm just going to speed things up here a little bit. Matthew 10, 29 says, some people are willing to allow God to be sovereign over creation. They allow God to be sovereign over the big things in life. But is God even sovereign over those little tiny things, those little minute decisions that we make every single day? Is he sovereign over what you're going to have for lunch today and the choice you're going to make? Is he sovereign over whether you get sick or you sit by somebody who's sick and then you get sick? Is God sovereign in those things as well, or is that just your own mistakes or your own decisions? Matthew 10, 29 says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father?" God has a knowledge because he is sovereign over everything. Proverbs 15, 3, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good." And on we can go, passage after passage, scripture after scripture, Acts 15, 8, Psalms 94, 8 through 10, Ephesians 1, Psalm 33, 10, and on it goes. But if there is another passage that I'm sure you are all familiar with, which is Isaiah 46, 10 through 11, a defining passage about the sovereignty of God. It says, "Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, 'My purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country, truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it.'" So, let me give you another definition, if that's okay. You mind if I give you a definition that we use in juniors in the children's ministry? I think you'll find it helpful. I find it helpful. It's simple, I hope, without being simplistic, but it is simply this, that God is completely and actively in control of all things at all times. God is completely and actively in control of all things at all times. And that's a simple formula. I think if you plug in whatever situation you want to plug into that formula, if you will, you will find that it holds. God is sovereign over everything. And either God is in absolute control of all things, or guess what? He's not. And if he's not absolutely in control of all things, then guess what? He's not God. And if he's not God, he does not deserve to be worshipped as God. C.H. Spurgeon says this, "There is no middle ground between the absolute sovereignty of God and total atheism. You either accept all of what God is, or you're nothing more than an atheist. You don't believe in God because you don't believe in the one true God. You do not have a true knowledge of God." And as believers, we can rejoice knowing that God, our Father, rules everywhere. But an understanding of the sovereignty of God is not complete. And this became very prominent to me when many years ago, 15 years ago or so, we were in the CSUN, we were on staff at the CSUN Bible study. We had a young man from the country of India who had come to study at CSUN, and as he was looking through the catalog of different groups that they had on campus, seeing who he would like to be a part of, and he came across one that said Grace on Campus. You're familiar with the Grace on Campus and all the colleges around the area, and he thought Grace, that's a good thing. I think I will attend this group, this Grace on Campus, and see what it is about. And he came in, he wasn't a believer, he wasn't even a professing believer. I don't think he had any knowledge whatsoever of who Jesus Christ was, other than maybe he was some historical figure. But as he came into our study and we began to converse and get to know him and find out what he's about and where he was from, he understood the sovereignty of God. He had no problem with understanding that God is completely and actively in control of all things at all times. The problem was he did not understand another aspect of God, which is our other point, and that is that God is not only sovereign, God is good. And his understanding of God, this blew me away, his understanding of God was that God was somewhat of a capricious God that you couldn't really know, because God might take pleasure in murder. Not that he might, but that he did. Because if God was sovereign, he had ordained that murder, and if he had ordained that murder, it must be something which he took pleasure in. And I asked him, I said, so if I were to murder you now, would that be God-honoring? God would take pleasure in that? And he thought about that for a second, and he said, yeah. And I walked away going, wow, that's scary. Can you imagine waking up every day not knowing if God has it in his plans for you to live a full and productive life or be tortured and murdered for his own pleasure? That's a scary thought. I can't imagine living in a world where you cannot know God and know the heart and mind of God. Yet that's potentially where you could go if you don't understand, have a fuller understanding of God. So let's also look at the goodness of God. He is sovereign and he is good. If you're familiar with the book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe by C.S. Lewis, the classic Chronicles of Narnia, if you remember, the Pevensey children have entered into Narnia. They're talking with Mrs. Beaver. They're hearing about Aslan. And they're finding out who this is because they're going to go meet him. And the Mr. and Mrs. Beaver are telling them that one day this is all going to end, this wickedness is going to end, this coldness is going to end, and he is going to come back and set up his kingdom. And she hears that he is not a man. And Lucy says to him, when she finds out that he's a lion and not a man, she says, "Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." And Mr. Beaver later replies, "Safe? Who said anything about him being safe? Of course he's not safe, but he's good. He is the king, I tell you." Hebrews 10:31 says, "It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God, but he's good." So what does this mean? Why is God good? Is he good because of what he does? Well, yeah, to some degree, but that's not the essential meaning that we have behind the idea of God's goodness. That which God does is good because God is good. In other words, God is not good because of what he does. He is good because of who he is. And everything that God does is good because God is good. God is the definition of goodness. He is the standard and the rule by which everything else is compared to. In fact, everything in this world that could even be considered to be good is only good because God is good. Anything that in this world that is said to be good derives its goodness from God. If God did not exist, nothing would be good. Just as God is the I Am, his name is I Am, Yahweh, as you see in Moses as he stands before the burning bush, he says, "Who will I say sent me?" He says, "Tell them I Am sent you." What does that mean? He is saying that I am being, that everything that has life derives its being from God's existence. Without God, there is nothing. The same is true with his goodness. Without God, there is no good. Speaking of God and his goodness, Stephen Charnock says this in his tome, The Attributes of God, "God only is infinitely good, a boundless goodness that knows no limits, a goodness as infinite as his essence, not only good, but best. Not only good, but goodness itself, the supreme, inconceivable goodness." You understand that? God is not just good. God doesn't just do good things. Everything he does is not just good. It is the best. Everything that happens in your life and in my life is not just a good thing, as we know from Romans 8, 28, that all things work together for good. What God's goodness means is that those things aren't just good, they're the best that could happen to you. Is that supported? Can we document that? Certainly we can. In the Old Testament, again, I will just quickly run through several verses here. Psalm 34, 8, it says, "O taste and see that the Lord is good." Psalm 135, 3 says, "Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good." 73, 1, "Surely God is good to Israel." And 145, 9, it says, "The Lord is good to all." In Lamentations 3, 25, it says, "The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him." Nahum 1:7 says, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him." Psalm 104:5, Psalm 106:1, Psalm 107:1, 118:1, 136:2, 2 Chronicles 5:13, and Jeremiah 33:11 all say the same exact thing about God, which is, "Give thanks to the Lord, for the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting." God is good. What about the New Testament? Do we know of God's goodness from the New Testament? In Mark 10, 17 and 18, the parallel passage in Matthew 19, 17, you're familiar with the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus and he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to be saved?" Familiar with that? And Jesus responds to him and says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Again, referring back to that inherent goodness of God. And again, we are familiar with Romans 8, 28, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. But it certainly goes beyond that, because God not only causes all things to work for good, but everything he does by virtue of his goodness is not only good, it is the best, as we just mentioned earlier. In James 1:17, it says, "Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." Everything God does, everything that happens to you, everything that happens even in the world, even really the destruction of sinful people and his judgment upon sinful people, is a good act. Why? Because God is good. So, now up to this point, all we have is more knowledge about God. This hasn't taught us to know God, which is the purpose of John 17:3, that they might know you. This is eternal life, that they might know you, the one true God. Understanding about God's sovereignty, understanding about God's goodness, does nothing more to us except puff us up, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, knowledge puffs up. If that knowledge of God does not then translate into a change of action and a change of the way we think and a change of the way we act, that's when we come to know God, as we live our lives in light of the fact that God is sovereign and that God is good. So, where can we see this in Scripture? How does this work itself out? Well, there's lots of places. What causes Joseph, after spending years separated from his family, being thrown in a prison, being falsely accused, to find the culprits years later, to know that he has power over them, power to take their life, their land, their possessions, everything if he wanted to look at them with love and say, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." How does he say that? I would suggest you, is because he understands two things. He understands that God is sovereign and that God is good, and that all the things that happened to him were because God was sovereign and God was good. What about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? I love this story. Daniel 3:17-18. If you want to turn there, you can. You know this story. They refused to bow down to the golden idol that Nebuchadnezzar has made of himself. They've been given a second chance. They still refuse. And they are standing outside a very hot furnace that they're about to be thrown into, and Nebuchadnezzar is going to give them one last chance to bow down, of which they refuse. And they say to him in verses 17 and 18, actually even in verse 16, they say, "You know what? We don't even need to give you an answer. We don't need to answer you." Go on to say in verse 17, "But if it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king." But I love this part, verse 18, "But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." You see, we have heard that story so many times. I know I have, growing up in the church. You just hear that over and over and over again, that you think that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego just kind of knew that nothing was going to happen to them. No, they didn't. And just to make it sure that God knew what was going on, as they're about to be thrown in the fire by the soldiers and they open the doors to this furnace, the fires leapt out and destroyed and consumed the soldiers that were there. Just so everybody would know that the fire is so hot that you can't even live outside the fire, much less live inside the fire. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they don't even care, because all they care about is the glory of God, because they understood that God is sovereign and God is good, and that was of surpassing value to them because they knew God. And so they say, "But even if he does not, we're not going to serve you." They had a radical faith. And lastly, there's one other illustration that I want to share with you. And if we could put that picture up. I want to show you a picture, because I've read this passage many, many times, but I did not fully understand that passage. Are we okay? Can we get that up? Did I not? Sorry, I didn't warn you guys quickly enough on that. If you could turn to 1 Samuel 14. Just real quick, I want you to see what true knowledge of God looks like. Get that picture up, I think, in a second. There we go. This is the site of an ancient battle where an inferior force overtook a superior force. And they did it by breaking all the rules of warfare. And I kind of like these stories because I was a former Marine, and I just kind of happened to like how people win and lose battles, having studied it and studied the history of warfare. But this is really unique, because the person we're talking about is Jonathan. He was a general in his father's army. He was well-versed in the tactics of warfare, and yet he broke every single rule in this battle. First of all, he did this battle without any permission. He didn't have any orders to do this. It says in 1 Samuel 14 that without his father knowing, he left. It was just he and his armor bearer. So they, and I want you to see, they were, there's two sides here. And let's just, ooh, now I can't see them. Thank you. Sorry, I forgot my glasses, so let me find where we're at. 1 Samuel 14, verse 4. It says, between the passes by which Jonathan sought to cross over to the Philistine garrison, there was a sharp crag on one side and a sharp crag on the other side, and the name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other Senna. The one crag rose on the north opposite Michmash, and the other on the opposite side of Geba. That is this site right here that you're looking at. And if you know this story, we're running out of time, so I'll just kind of speed this up. If you know this story, you'll know that what Jonathan does is he says to God, says to his armor bearer, you know, we're going to go over and attack the Philistines. And perhaps, if you read this in here, he says, perhaps God will be with us today and give us that victory, almost cavalierly. But what's interesting about this is that Jonathan is just he and his armor bearer. It's two guys. Now, just to let you know, if you're going to attack, if you're going to be on the attacking side, the rule of thumb is you got to have a 5-to-1 advantage. He was outnumbered by at least 10-to-1. We only know that because later we find out he killed 20 Philistine soldiers. And there were probably more. That means probably a lot ran away. So he was outnumbered 10-to-1. He's attacking without surprise. Another no-no in military terms. In fact, he says to them, yoo-hoo, we're over here. And he says to praise to God and says, this is what we're going to do. Hey, armor bearer, this is what we're going to do. We're going to let them know we're here. And if they say, hey, stay there, we're going to come and get you, okay? That's kind of the plan I would like, because that means they're over here, they're going to climb down this and climb up while Jonathan and his armor bearer wait for him. That sounds like pretty good odds to me, okay? That's fine. But he doesn't say that. He says, if they say, hey, you guys come on over to us, then Jonathan says, then we'll know that it's of God. And I'm looking at that going, what? Are you out of your mind? You're going to attack without surprise. You're going to attack without superior forces, and you're going to attack not only uphill, but you're going to attack, it says in the scripture, that they had to crawl up on their hands and feet. They literally have to crawl up a hill while the Philistine forces are sitting there waiting for them. Why in the world would an experienced general in warfare do something so silly? If this was a modern-day battle, he would be court-martialed for reckless endangerment of his troops. Why in the world did he do this? Because I would suggest to you that he knew two things. He knew a lot of things, but one of the two things that he knew was that God is sovereign and God is good. And when I saw this, I actually visited this site, and I'd read this story over and over and over again as a kid and growing up, and I just kind of read through it, and you don't really think about the details of it. But when I stood on this land and I thought, that's impossible. You don't do that. What would compel him to do that? And I realized all of a sudden, wow, I never saw Jonathan as such a giant of faith in God. How did he have such faith in God? Simply put, he understood things about God that most of us don't understand. He had a knowledge of God that most of us will never get to. Most of us will never have the opportunity to pull out a sword and go attack Philistine soldiers. Most of us will never stand on the precipice of a furnace being ready to be tossed in because of our unwillingness to bow down. But we will face our coworkers and our neighbors and our family. Do we know God like Jonathan knew God? Do we have an understanding of God that he is sovereign and that he is good, to the point that it affects what we do and how we live and how we act? Hebrews 10:38 says this, but my righteous one shall live by faith, And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Martin Luther put that same phrase this way. He says, where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all the battlefields besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point. Oh, may we have a knowledge of God that allows us to live a life of faith like Jonathan and Joseph and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. May we understand the glories of God. May we know God. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are not only just a sovereign God, but you are a good God, that you have blessed us with every spiritual blessings through Christ. Lord, may you give us an understanding of who you are. May you not just allow us to live our lives in kind of a half-hearted, kind of apathetic way, not really trusting you, holding on to the riches of this world, holding on to our reputations, but that we would count all of that as nothing, as dung, as that which we want to run away from so that we might know you. God, bless this time. Bless us as we depart and go our own ways, but pray, Lord, that your blessing would be upon us and that we would understand you and serve you and glorify you. In your name we pray. Amen.